Our Old Testament reading is Isaiah 29, verses 13 through 24. I'm not going to be referring explicitly to this passage in the sermon, but in our text from Colossians, the Apostle Paul refers to the temptation of God's people to follow the traditions of men instead of following Christ. When he does that, he's alluding to the warning of Jesus, criticizing those in Israel who followed their own traditions instead of what God revealed. And when Jesus does that, he in turn was quoting Isaiah, where Isaiah preached that very same warning, especially in verse 13, but we'll be reading to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 29, verses 13 through 24. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, and that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. This is the word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading is Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. And actually, I'm going to read through chapter 3, verse 4. I often avoid doing this. I don't want to distract you from what is the text for our sermon. But in this situation, we really do need the context. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul refers to us dying with Christ. And in 3, verse 1, he refers to us being raised with Christ. These go together. But this morning, our text will end at verse 23, though I'll read further for the sake of context. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Thanks be to God for His Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that by the blessing of Your Spirit, the preaching of Your Word would be for us a means of grace. We ask You to cause this to be a tool, an instrument that You use in Your hand by Your Spirit to proclaim Your gospel to us in power. We ask You to cause this word truly to be written upon our hearts. We ask You to cause it to be a means You would use to create faith in our hearts, to draw us closer to You, to cause us to gaze upon Christ, upon His glory, and to hear His voice. We pray that You would work this in us through this, the proclamation of Your holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, for all of us who live in the context of American Christianity, we so often live with a gospel that is far too small. So many Christians, if we have any doctrinal statement, the most we can often muster is that, well, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins so we can go to heaven when we die. It becomes something similar. Now, that's true, of course. But the gospel is far, far more than that. So often in the way the church presents what Christ has done, it's done in a way that you can sort of slap on a t-shirt or on a bumper sticker, and maybe it's something used to give us warm feelings inside. But the church has so often lost a sense of the bigness and the glory of what God has done for us in Christ. Well, I hope you have sensed with me that Paul's letter to the Colossians is a wonderful antidote, a wonderful solution to precisely that problem. Remember that Paul is addressing a very practical situation. He's aware of a very specific temptation that the Colossian church is facing. Various things around them in the culture trying to make them feel like they don't have all they need in Christ, that they need to be worried that maybe there's something else they need to add to the mix. And despite that very practical pastoral concern, something where folks today would probably say a church should give a little 10-step list how to solve this problem, the Apostle Paul instead has been spending chapter after chapter on glorious theology, describing who Jesus is, describing what He has done, and doing so, in fact, using what many of us might be tempted to say is not very practical language. All sorts of high theology about Christ. Remember the language from Colossians 1 of Jesus being the firstborn of all things, that is, having a place of preeminence, being the firstborn from the dead and therefore having preeminence in new creation, that He is the image, the perfect image of the Father, that the fullness of deity has dwelled in Him. This is all heavy, heavy duty stuff. But all of that theology has been aimed at a very practical purpose. And one of my great burdens for you as your pastor is that we would grow more and more capable, more and more able, more and more quick to make just those connections. We need to get rid of the compartmentalizing that's in so much of the church. You've got theology over there, and you've got practical stuff over there. So do you want to go to a church where you learn stuff, or do you want to go to a church where it feels like everything's relevant for the Christian life? And Colossians is showing us that we need that's simply the wrong question, that we need to get rid of that division, that we need to be able to hear Paul and all of this glorious theology he's giving us as striking to the heart of every detail of our lives. The apostle has been laboring throughout this letter to show us the glory of Jesus as the promised Messiah. Remember that language that He is the mystery of God. In other words, everything God's people longed for, the stuff they could, it was like God's promises were signs pointing into a fog. They knew what God promised, but they just couldn't see how it was all going to be fulfilled. That Jesus is all of that. He has shown us the glory, the bigness, the wide expanse of the gospel of Jesus. Using the language that Paul is announcing, the good news that a new age has dawned in the death and resurrection of Christ. That the new creation has broken into the world. That Jesus, the Messiah, is the sovereign Lord over everything. And that good news, that picture, that wide expanse, Paul is wanting you to view your life as plugged into that story. To say, that's what defines who I am. That's where my life is. That's who I am as one of God's people. And so all of that theology, that glory of what God has doing, needs to be affecting everything about life. Because, as the apostle says about 100 bajillion times in his letters, we are in Christ. We are with Christ. We are united to Him. And so don't ever let, you know, my pastoral ability gets in the way here. Okay? I constantly sense my weakness at communicating this to you. Don't let all the stuff when we're talking about this glorious history of who Christ is feel like something just out there. Because Paul's burden is that you would see, that you would feel that you are in it. That it's all about you as the people of God united to Christ. So over and over in this letter, and we're going to see the exact same thing again this morning, very similar thing next week. Paul makes this same movement. He says, this is who Christ is. And he says, therefore, this is who you are and how you must live. Always that movement. First, this is who Christ is. Therefore, because you are in Him, this is who you are and how you must live. So following that exact same pattern, I proclaim to you the message of Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23 under this theme, that Paul calls us to live as those who have died with Christ to the world. Those who have died with Christ. We're going to see first the foundation for this life, and second, the calling for this life. Well, verse 20 gives us a nice summary of the basic point that Paul is making in these last verses of the chapter. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Now, this is the basic point that we're going to be focusing on this morning. You need to realize who you are, and then you need to let that drive how you live. The word if here, when he says if with Christ you died, there's two different words for if that Paul uses, and this is the word for if that is assuming that what he is about to say is true. So in English, we could just as well use the word since. In fact, I believe the NIV uses the word since. That's a point at which the NIV is helpful. In other words, he's saying, since this is the case, or he's saying, this is the case, and if that's the case, this is what you should do. All right? So the word if is assuming that what he's about to say is true. He is simply repeating what he told us earlier in chapter 2, that you have died with Christ, that this is the case, that you were buried with him in baptism. Remember the way he connected it to baptism. If you have doubts that this is true of you, one of the ways God assures you that he's talking not about people in general out there, but that he's talking about you in particular, is the assurance of your baptism. So he said earlier in chapter 2, you have died with Christ because you are united to Christ by faith. As God promised in your baptism, you can say, or Paul is saying, that when Christ died, you died. Paul then uses a phrase he used earlier in verse 8. He says, you have died to the elemental spirits of the world. Now I'm hoping, we probably don't. I'm hoping you remember our discussion of this. It was a few weeks ago. That this was language of the day to speak of cultural and political and physical forces and powers in the world. So the idea was when people looked around at the world at, say, cultural forces, for example, the government in Rome, or the guilds, the economic guilds that said if you want to be able to really participate in business, you have to do what we're doing, usually involving idolatry. when people were to look at the claims of Judaism saying Christianity is not enough, that folks viewed there as being spiritual powers behind all of that. That these were powers, authorities. Here the word, the translation, there's about every version of the Bible is a different translation because it's a hard concept to get at. But these elemental spirits of the world, powers, authorities that were placing demands upon God's people. So he uses this phrase, first of all, and we spoke of this a few weeks ago, to speak of the demands of the Jews that Christians needed to become Jewish in order to be truly spiritual. Okay, remember, we've looked at that issue, that one of the things the Colossians were tempted by was people saying, all right, Jesus is fine, but if you really want to be spiritual, you have to go back to the Old Testament ceremonial laws. So when the Colossians heard this phrase, that's the first thing Paul had in mind for them. That's what he specifically addresses. But more broadly, this phrase referred to all of the powers around God's people, politics, the economy, health and sickness, all of the things that God's people might be tempted to worship alongside of Christ. Okay, so if the picture feels vague, I think it's supposed to. Paul is, there's a beautiful thing in his letters where he addresses a specific situation, here the temptation from Jews, in a way that applies much more broadly to all of God's people. Those powers, those authorities that would claim worship instead of Christ. And Paul is saying, you have died to all of that. With Christ, you died to all of that. Now, he's going to go on to speak in detail of what that means. But for now, what is most important for us is the way in which the apostle is speaking of who we are. This is the foundation for how we are to live, that we have died with Christ. Paul is using the language that he uses throughout his letters, that you are united to Jesus, that he is the head of the body, the church. He said that back in chapter 1. Paul is trying to persuade you to let that determine how you view yourselves. He's saying, look, you've got all these powers around you claiming authority, claiming influence, wanting you to fear them. Whether it's Judaism saying you've got to follow the ceremonial laws, or politics and economics and health and sickness and all of these things saying you need to fear and worship us. And he's saying, you need to realize you've died to all of that with Christ. That's not who you are. And your identity is in Jesus. You are a body, a church, a community, united to Christ by true faith. And because of that, you must be confident that everything Jesus did was for you. That everything he is defines who you are. See, this is why Paul has spent all of that time in the letter developing this glorious theology of who Jesus is. Because you must see yourself as with him, as connected to him. Jesus died and rose again from the dead. And in the same way, we died to sin and the powers of this world and have been raised to new life in him. And so Paul says, you need to quit acting like you're still part of the old world. So that's the flip side of his language in verse 20. He says, if you've died with Christ to the world, then why are you still living as though you were alive to the world? Meaning, well, aren't we alive and aren't we in, you know, on planet Earth? Right? Well, that's not the language he's referring to. What he's meaning is living as one who belongs to this world, as though your identity is here. This present evil age, the world that is passing away, instead of the new creation that Christ has brought. Another way to put it, as Paul says, for example, in Philippians 3, is that the world as it is now is not your home. He says in Philippians 3, your citizenship is in heaven, meaning your allegiance belongs there, your loyalty. Because you died with Christ, because you've been raised with him, as Paul will say in Colossians 3, that's why I read that for context, you are defined by heaven. You are part of the new creation. You are part of identified by what God has promised to do in the future and what He's brought in through Christ. You need to find your identity in the church of Christ. You must be loyal to King Jesus above all else. Or as Paul will say in the next few verses of Colossians 3, how about this way of putting it? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay, I know a lot of these phrases can be difficult to get a handle on. It sounds at times a bit too lofty, maybe a bit confusing. What does Paul mean by all of this? That's okay. But just stand back and look at the picture. I think the big picture is rather clear of what Paul is saying. You're not identified by the things of the world. You are identified by Christ, by heaven, by who you are in Him. This is what Paul is seeking to press upon you. Not a to-do list, first of all, but a sense of identity. This is what God's people so often get wrong. So many of our struggles in the Christian life are because we haven't got this right, first of all. Who are we? You see, Paul is answering one of the deepest questions of all. Who are we in this world? And so an answer to that question, really throughout the whole letter of Colossians, but here coming to a focus in these verses, is that your identity is found in Christ. He is your head. You belong to Him. And you need to live now out of that identity you have been given. You must be standing on the foundation of His death and resurrection. You must be willing and able to say with boldness and confidence, I have died and been raised with Christ. He is my head, my King, my Lord. These are my people, the body of which I am a part. Well, all of that, of course, leads to a calling. Because this is not just a bunch of interesting theology. This is not something you can say, isn't that nice? It gives me an encouraged feeling and then go on to live as though as we did before. Because Paul's whole point to saying this is the case is to saying this has got to drive now how you live. And so he says if all of that is true, if you have died with Christ, if your identity is found in Him, then that needs to revolutionize everything. Everything about your life. Who you are must drive how you live. And so this foundation leads to a calling. The second part of, all of it, verse 20 through 22. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Okay, we're going to look at the specifics in a moment, but the big picture of what he's saying is this. If you have died to the powers and claims of the world, if, as Paul's about to say, your life is now hidden in Christ with God, if all of that's true, if that's who you are, then why are you still living like you belong to the world? That's his burden, that's the temptation God's people are facing. This is who you are, but you're living like you still belong to the world. Why is that temptation for God's people? Well, verse 23, the specific case. These things, this worldly way of living, verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That God's people are being tempted by things that appear to be spiritual, appear to be valuable, but that in fact have no spiritual worth. As Paul said earlier in his letter, because it's not according to Christ. So, the specific issue. Paul is addressing a specific concern in the Colossian church, the Jews saying that if Christians really wanted to be spiritual, if they really wanted salvation, if they really wanted to be God's people, then they had to follow the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. That's what do not handle, do not taste, do not touch refers to. Think of the purity laws, the foods that were unclean, the things that it was unclean to do. All of those ceremonial laws, the sacrifices, the food laws, the calendar of feast days. Okay, we've seen this many times already in Colossians. And Paul has said that those laws, apart from Christ, all they did is reveal sin and exclude the Gentiles. And that Jesus died to fulfill all of that. And so to go back to those things is to act like Jesus never came. Like he never really fulfilled the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. Now, I don't want to repeat that whole discussion. We've seen it a couple of times. Okay, but if you're having trouble remembering it, here's the point. Here's where it comes home. Okay, here's the anchor point. Here's the issue. When the Jews went to the Christians, insisting that they needed to obey all of these ceremonies, which now were apart from Christ, right? Christ has come. And they're saying, well, he's not really the Messiah. You've got to do all this. When the Jews come to the Christians, insisting upon all of that, here was the issue. Do you believe that Jesus really has fulfilled all of God's promises? Okay, Paul is saying, this is what you're confronted with. When the Jews are saying, you've got Jesus, whatever, really you have to do all this. The question is, do you believe Jesus has really fulfilled all of God's promises? Do you believe that Jesus is the sovereign, supreme Lord of all things? Because if you do, if that's who you are, united to that Jesus, then you have no business submitting to the ways of the world, acting as though Jesus never came. And so for the Christians in the Colossian church, this was very clear. You need to believe that Jesus has fulfilled God's promises and therefore say to the Jews, no, God has fulfilled all of that. To go to that, to think I needed that, would be to say Jesus hasn't really come. Now, while we don't face that specific issue, I don't think we do, Jews telling us we need to follow the purity laws of the Old Testament, I've tried to put it in a way that would ring a bell for you, that would make you feel like, well, maybe Paul has been addressing this issue knowing by the Spirit that this is something every church needs to hear. Because while we don't face that specific issue, we are constantly faced with those same questions. Who is Christ? Do you believe what God's word has proclaimed about him? Who are you, therefore? And therefore, how ought we to live? You see, we, like the Colossian church, are surrounded by a culture that wants us to submit to its way of living. That word submit here is beautiful. Well, it's actually quite dark and negative. I mean, it's beautiful the way it speaks to us. That you have a king. Okay, that's the great picture in Colossians. Jesus reigning over all things. And Paul is saying, why are you submitting to what they're saying? Why are you submitting to the world, to the culture around you? Why are you fearing what they fear, worshiping what they worship? We are surrounded by a culture that wants us to submit to its way of living in order to really have all we need. And so the calling of Paul comes to us with just as much power, with just as much urgency. You have died with Christ. Your identity is in him. You belong to him. And you need to let that guide, determine your view of who you are and your view of the world around you. You belong to Christ. Therefore, you must not give in. You must not submit to the ways of the world. You see, much like the culture around the Colossian church, our American culture is fine with Jesus. You had all sorts of lip service to Jesus. Right? That's great. You want to be spiritual? That's fine. As long as, there's always this addition, our culture is fine with Jesus as long as we adopt the approach of Jesus plus. As long as we're willing to say, well, everything else is okay too. Or as long as you're willing to say, yeah, I've got Jesus, but I'm also submitting to the ways of the culture at the same time. I'm also fitting in. I'm not too weird. Right? Our culture always goes after those who are radical, goes after extremism, right? They want you to fit in. They want you to be American, first of all. As long as you're American, first of all, you can have Jesus all you want. As long as you fit in with the culture, do things the way they do, dress the way they do, live the way they do, love the things they love, get excited about the things they get excited about. If you want to go to church on Sunday, that's fine. Just like the Jewish and Rome. See, this was the genius of the Roman Empire. They let every nation keep their gods. They came in and said, your God's fine. We believe in freedom of religion. Right? The Roman Empire. As long as you have our gods too, you can have your gods. You just got this mix of gods. It's great. We can all get along then. And those of you who keep claiming your God alone is above all others, you're the one causing all the trouble. You're the extremist. You're the radical one. Just like the Jewish and Roman culture around the Colossian church, our culture wants us to add some idols to the mix. Brothers and sisters, we must recognize that we are very deeply tempted by that option, by that possibility, that temptation. The forces of popular culture. Popular culture, the stuff that most of us consume on a regular basis, wants us to pursue satisfaction in money, in sexuality, in power. And if we are honest, we must admit that in all three of those areas, the world is frighteningly effective at making us discontent, at making us feel like we don't have enough, that we don't have all that we need, that there is stuff we lack that we need to get from the world. So often we submit. See, Paul uses that language. Why are you submitting to the regulations of the world? Why are you submitting to what the world says you need? So often we do that submitting, well, I think, emotionally. Right? When we give in to fear and anxiety about life, the way the nation's going, the way the world's going, things in our life, when we give in to fear and anxiety, what are we doing but saying, there's someone else on the throne? That something else needs to be the case before the world can really be the way it needs to be. Is not the reign of Christ sufficient? When we give in to discontent, to envy, to greed, right? How many of us don't have finances on our mind right now? Now, obviously, there's a good and right, a necessary concern, right? Being wise, being stewards, and all of that. But we must be so careful of idolatry, of a sort of discontent that says, God's not really on the throne. Something more is needed beyond what we have in Christ. The world is frighteningly, I say frighteningly effective at making us submit to what it says we need. When we give in to fear, anxiety, discontent, envy, anger, greed, we are denying that Jesus really has won the victory and that he really is on the throne. We give in to things, to sort of apply Paul's language for the Jewish context to the wider temptations. We give in to things that have an appearance of wisdom. It looks like a wise person would be worried about that, would be focused upon that, would be obsessed by that. Things that have an appearance of wisdom, but in fact are following the traditions of men instead of Christ. And in all of these areas, I'm hoping that by the working of the Spirit, this is my prayer, that all of us have something on our minds right now. In all of those areas, God's word speaks to us directly. Why are you submitting to powers and rulers other than Christ? Why are you worshiping and fearing idols alongside of Christ? Every time you read a newspaper, do people still do that? Watch cable news? Every time you open a bank statement, every time you must hear a medical report, this is the great question you must ever have in your mind. Who are you? Who are your God? Who is your God? Well, who are? But who is your God? Who defines your identity, your hope, your confidence? What does Paul say? In Christ, you have died to the powers of this world. He's broken their power. He's broken their authority, their control. You are not a citizen of this evil age. Your life is not controlled and governed by what you see with your eyes. Oh, that we would all grow. And don't we live feeling as though what we see is what determines our life, what's governing it, what controls it? And Paul is seeking to break us of that. God's word is seeking to break us of that, that you are not controlled by those slave masters always demanding more. That you are defined not by the ups and downs of the economy, not by who is in charge in Washington, not by your physical health, not by your success at school or at work. But you are defined by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Death has been defeated for you. What else does the world have to throw at you? So stop submitting to the ways of the world. In how you think and feel, in how you view the world, how you live your life, you must always have the death and resurrection of Christ up front, before your attention, as the lens, as it were, through which you look at absolutely everything else. And you see, this is the glorious good news announced in our midst each and every Lord's Day. Because it is practical for everything else in life, that Jesus has died, that he has been raised from the dead, that he is seated on the throne, that you are his baptized covenant people, that you are called to believe that your identity is found in him, that you are freed, therefore, from submitting to the idols and the claims of the world, that you need not fear what the world fears, that you need not worship what the world worships. We must together go out from this place in this conviction that we have died with Christ to the powers of the world, that we have been raised with him, our head, and that he is our life. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you humbly, begging you to give us this view of life. We know how easily we wander. We confess before you how often we do submit in our hearts and the way we feel and think, that we submit, we do, to the powers and the authorities of the world around us. And we desire, O Father, to have that simple, trusting, restful faith of knowing ourselves to belong to you, to our risen Savior, and to have that determine everything else. And so we pray that you would give that faith, that you would give that to us by your Spirit, through your means of grace, that you would encourage that faith through our fellowship together as your church, and that you would work this in us by your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.